Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out and meet him." Then all those virgins rose up, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch out, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour."
Father in heaven, God, humble us right now. We believe that your words are true. We believe that you are the truth, Father. God, would you be gracious to us? Would you be kind to us? Would you be merciful? Would you just get right to our very heart this afternoon? Change us, lead us into deeper worship, Father, we pray. We thank you. It's your name. Amen. I want to invite you, as we go into this sermon, that it can tend to be that all the focus is put on the one who is preaching, because I've got a microphone and I'm standing up here by myself. But what I want to invite you in is we're doing this together as a family as we go to God's Word. And what I mean by that is your ability to walk with me through God's Word, to be able to listen for the Holy Spirit and how He's speaking to you is just as critical as my deliverance of it. So I want to invite you to come into God's Word. My hope is to be like a really good waiter for you. Like, God's the cook and He's taking care of the meal. My job is to deliver it, and I invite you to eat of it with me. So let's do that together. We're going to talk today about how we have one job as followers of Jesus. And it's simply to be ready for when He returns. To be ready for when Jesus comes back. This is one job we have. And I want to give you maybe a practical example of how this one job influences your everyday life. So if we back up a couple days to Friday, you may have noticed that it snowed that day and it made the road conditions very interesting to drive on, especially if you had a day like mine as a dad. So my wife was gone. My job was to get the kids where they needed to be when they needed to be there. I had to get Coralie to a glasses appointment and then get her to her class that was meeting at Lathrop High School for a school concert thing, and then get my son late to school after all of that. No problem. I had one job. Let's do it. So as my kids were getting in the car, I realized I didn't have my wallet on me and I had to go to this eye doctor appointment. So I start frantically looking for it. Can't find it. We're already late. So I'm already starting off on a wrong foot, not in a good mood. I start taking her to her dentist rather than to her eyeglass place. And so I had to do a UE at one point. And so then I'm a little heavier on the gas than I probably should be in those weather conditions. I get to an intersection, I hit the brakes, I start sliding, both lanes are full. So fortunately, by God's grace, there was a car width in between each lane, so I was able to nuzzle right in between two cars and not hit anybody. We get to the eyeglass appointment. That goes quicker than I expect, and I think, okay, good. I can run back home for 10 minutes, try to find my wallet, and then get her back to Lathrop High School. I get there, and then I'm like this dad who's on a mission of like, all right, I just need to get my kid to her teacher and get out of here. So I'm cutting in between kids' classes that are lining up in the front door, not being a very good pastor at that point, just trying to get my kid to the teacher. Her teacher is not there because she was coming in on a later bus. And so I'm wondering, like, okay, what do I do? I should be a responsible dad and not, like, leave my daughter by herself. But I find another teacher, leave her with her, get out. And my son at this point, is like, this is his best day in the world. He told, in his own words, he was like, Dad, I've never been this late to school before. So I tell you that because I had one job, and that one job was to remember when Jesus comes back. And when you hear that, you might have a complete disconnect. Like, how does that influence taking your kid to the glasses appointment? I'm going to save that for the end. But I want to hit there that there's that emphasize the point, there's one job. So we're backing up. We at Good Friday, we walked through Matthew 27, which was a beautiful moment of singing and reading scripture. This last Sunday in Easter, we got to witness the empty tomb in scripture, and it was powerful. We're jumping back in Matthew. We're in Jerusalem again, actually outside of Jerusalem. Jesus is giving his last block of teaching in Matthew. Matthew is structured and hinged on several major teachings that Jesus gives. This one is called the Olivet Discord. That is academic language to simply say that Jesus taught his disciples on top of a mountain called the Mount of Olives. That's what he was doing, teaching his disciples. And it can seem like a very intricate, complicated passage, but the emphasis that Jesus is giving in Matthew 24 and 25 is that there's one job that he's leaving for his disciples, for his friends, his followers. It's that he's returning. You might be familiar in the Gospels that Jesus reminds his followers constantly, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise on the third day. But also, as you read through the Gospels, like the Gospel of John or in Matthew here, he's reminding them, oh, by the way, I'm going to leave and I'm going to return. So just to catch us up to where we are in Matthew 25, and in Matthew 24, 42, he says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. A little farther in that chapter, in verse 44, he says, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then the whole point of the story we're reading today is in Matthew 25, 13. And it says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. You can also translate that word watch to stay alert, to be aware, to pay attention. If you're here 2 weeks ago, I have the same point for the sermon, because what Jesus is doing in Matthew 25 is he's using stories to emphasize what he's already told his disciples. Stay awake, be ready, be alert, be prepared. And that's one thing all followers of Jesus are instructed to do. We are instructed to be prepared to anticipate the return of Jesus. We have one job. And Jesus is going to illustrate this in a couple different parables, and so we're reading this first parable, and then next week we'll hit the second one. But I want to put these points into questions, two questions for us this afternoon. Are we alert, and are we prepared? So let's just read the first four verses of this parable. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. So Jesus, in this parable, he's telling this a story that has a point for his disciples, and he tells them what the topic is. It's the kingdom of heaven. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus has already spoken and preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has come. It is a present reality that is a movement. It is growing. And there is a leader of this kingdom. It's the Son of Man. It's the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is creating a new regime with new followers. He's the true king. He's the ultimate authority, the Savior, the Messiah. And so Jesus, in this story, like he does in other parts of Matthew, is he's helping his disciples, helping his followers know how to live like kingdom citizens under his rule and authority. How are you to live? So this parable is an instruction for them, and it's for us. It's illustrating how they, subsequently how we, are to live. So we're introduced to some characters in this story. It's describing something that the disciples and people listening would be really familiar with. They are describing a wedding ceremony. All of us have probably been to our own version, our American Western version of a wedding. If I used a wedding as an illustration, almost everyone here would understand the various parts and pieces of it. And that's what's happening for them as well. They would understand and be very familiar with this because Jesus is using something very familiar to draw attention to an extraordinary point. So we have this bridegroom. He's referred later in the story as the Lord. He's an authority. He's the king. And we know just the way this is structured, the bridegroom represents Jesus. It represents the Son of Man. And the bridegroom, you can miss this actually sometimes when you read parables a little too quickly, is it's drawing our attention to the fact that the bridegroom is at the center. The bridegroom is the one who needs the attention of the story. He's at the very center of it. It's very similar in many ways. Like if you go to a Western wedding, the person who has all the attention when they walk down the aisle is the bride. That's the person you need to be looking at. That's like if you have one job in a wedding, it's to look at the bride. In this case, as we walk through this parable, it's to say, hey, look at the bridegroom, or we would refer to it as the groom. Center of the story. We know this because then we're introduced to 10 virgins. And that might seem like kind of awkward language or not sure what to do with that. But actually, the funny thing is we kind of do that in our weddings today as well. The idea that the bridesmaids or the maid of honor are the idea, the reason you call them maid of honor is because what? They're not married. And that's kind of the idea is they are in the supporting cast. Now, obviously, we're not so strict as to label it as like, hey, you need to have like X amount of virgins to escort you on your wedding day. But for this time in this culture, this was important. So they're like bridesmaids. Their job, their supporting role is to escort the groom from his house over to where the bride's house is. And then they're going to have this awesome wedding feast. We're told that five of these women are wise, five are foolish. And when we're given those distinctions, the kind of underlying question is, are you going to act like the wise ones, or are you going to act like the foolish ones? And what makes them wise or foolish is whether they have enough oil to wait for the bridegroom and have enough to escort the bridegroom to the feast. This would make a lot of sense for us in winter. It doesn't make much sense for us in summer. But in the normal parts of the world, there's a usual part of darkness in the evening. And this is before electricity, so there are lamps. They're going to light up the wedding party as they go from one point A to point B. And the real thing is, are they going to be ready for when the bridegroom arrives? So their attention, the whole thing right at the beginning is their attention rightly focused on the bridegroom? If their focus is on the bridegroom, then they'll have that sense of urgency to be prepared and to be ready for when he arrives. And so we have to ask that question then, are we alert? Is our attention focused in the right place? I mean, this is something you expect to hear in church, isn't it? It means that it all comes down to our focus and attention should be on Jesus. We should focus on Jesus. All right, awesome, simple, right? Maybe it's as simple as prioritizing loving my kids when I'm trying to run them around to all these different things. It's simple, right? And yet somehow it gets really complicated. Another way to put this is like, we can't do the main thing that God asks us to do unless we know what that main thing is and keep it in front of us. This idea of having our attention on Jesus. So where is our attention right now when we look at our life? Where is our attention? You see, you and I may have a lot of worthy goals and objectives, but it's funny how these often hamstring us in our ability to focus on Jesus. So you might be someone who loves achievements. Finish a race, get a promotion, something that earns you success and gives you fulfillment. But as soon as you get that one achievement, then there's this pressure, okay, what's the next thing? What's the next thing I need to achieve? And then if you're left in silence for a little bit, you find out that those achievements, if they're the center of your, if your attention is focused on them, it often turns into hollowness. One thing I've seen a lot of people in my generation get focused on is creating passive income. Not a bad thing. It becomes a goal. Like, how can I use my life to get to a point to where I can let my passive income make it so I have the ability to be with my kids and have more time with them? Maybe a goal is having well-behaved children. Retirement. Maybe a religious portfolio where you can just line out all the good things that you do, that you can show people that you are that really good person. These aren't bad things in and of themselves. They only turn sour when your attention has been grifted, when it has been stolen from Jesus and put on something else. And then they become these things that don't work well. Passive income seems great unless you're exhausting yourself so much that you're not even around your kids anymore. And what makes it worse for something like that is it seems great for a 20-year plan, but I know this from personal experience, is that sometimes you don't have the people that you love around you all the time, or you might not be around, and then you wish you would have spent time with them. Retirement, that's all good unless the economy flips or the dream you had for retirement doesn't end up panning out the way you expected. Or your religious portfolio, it's great until you sin. And then when you're sitting face to face with the fact that you failed and you aren't that good, if that's what all your attention has been on, it doesn't serve anything. This is why we have to have our attention on Jesus. These other things will not fulfill that gaping hole inside of us. And it's so easy to get our focus on there. And sometimes it seems kind of weird, like, well, why should I focus on Jesus? And it doesn't make sense until you grasp his love. When you get the love of the bridegroom, when you get the love of Jesus, then it puts everything else in its right order. Then all the things of our life, all the achievements or wealth or our kids or anything else are now means to look to Jesus, to rest in him and in his love. 2 Corinthians puts it in a wonderful light. 2 Corinthians 5:14. It says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And we talked about this on Easter, that when Jesus going to the cross, dying on our behalf, he's doing the thing that we cannot do. We can't atone for our sin. We can't make it right. We can look at this world, all the evil, all the brokenness. I mean, if we had half of a brain inside of us, it would seem that over a couple thousand years, we should be able to be at peace with one another. But it's because of sin and its distortion, it's because we've rejected God and turned to our own ways, that evil is in this world, that sin is rampant, and that there is a consequence. There is an eternal suffering that is consequent for sin breaking this world. So Jesus provided us a way for our sins to be paid for. And that was what his death on the cross was for. It was taking the wrath of God. That's the kind of love that he had for us. And his resurrection, the fact that the tomb is empty, that he is alive, ratifies what he did on the cross. It provides us a way for us to live in him, for the love of Christ to control us. It means that when our attention is truly on Jesus as the true bridegroom, as the king, as Lord, when our attention is on him truly, that's faith. That's us putting our lives in his hands and following him. It changes our whole life. Because of who God is and what he's done for us, it changes who we are and how we live our life. Then the love of Christ controls us. It all has to do with where our attention, our affection, ultimately where our faith is. Is it in the things of this world, our goals and achievements, or is our attention and faith focused on Christ? So again, are we alert? Are we alert in what's going on in our hearts? Second question is, are we prepared? So picking up the story in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 25, it says, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. So we have a cry at midnight. So the setting is these women have been waiting for the bridegroom. He doesn't show up when he's expected to show up. They're most likely anticipating he was going to come sooner, so the foolish ones had just enough oil in their lamp for one use, basically. It runs out, dies out. So do the lamps of the wise ones. They've all fallen asleep. And then all of a sudden, he comes. Just, and this very much as Jesus has already taught his disciples previously, is that he keeps reminding them, like, stay awake, for you do not know what day the Lord is coming. It may seem to take a long time, but when he comes, it's all of a sudden. It's all of a sudden. The only thing that matters at this point, the only thing that matters is whether the women are prepared or not. The suddenness of the coming of the bridegroom reveals whether they are prepared or not. So their preparation is tested. They trim the wicks. They're getting ready to relight their lamps. The foolish ones were certain they knew when the bridegroom would arrive, and they were wrong. Five are ready to go. They are well prepared, and they're able to walk with the bridegroom and enter into the feast. That was the one job they had to do, the one thing they were supposed to do. And then five are left with nothing. They can't borrow oil. It's too late for that. The wise ones have to go immediately and go along with the bridegroom. So the foolish ones are presuming that they can manufacture more time, get more oil, and still be accepted into the feast. They presume that they can make up for their ill-preparedness. And yet, can you feel it in this story when it says in verse 10, and the door was shut? The door was shut. And the five foolish virgins come up to the door asking for the bridegroom, for the Lord to open the door. And his response in verse 12 is, truly I say to you, I do not know you. He was essentially cutting them off. They are no longer a part of the wedding and cannot come into the wedding feast. And that may seem harsh initially. It's like, well, they were trying to get oil, but maybe let me put it into a little bit more of a present context. It'd be similar if you had the best man in a wedding. He's responsible for the rings, usually, in our setting. He's supposed to be there for the groom, draw attention to him. And it'd be something like as if the wedding party was getting ready and he's in like jeans and a t-shirt. He has no idea where the rings are. And someone comes up to him and says, hey, we're going down in 5 minutes. We're going down in 5 minutes. And he is not there. He's not ready. He cannot walk down. He misses the entire ceremony. And then later on at the reception, he like comes up, like knocking on the door of the reception center. And he's like, hey, I've got the rings and I'm all dressed now. I mean, if you are the groom at that point, that is like still, I believe in our culture, like an offense. That would be something where you're like, dude, what do you think you're doing? You might as well not have come. And so it's very similar to that, except even more so, especially in this cultural context. And so we have to ask the question, are we prepared? Are we living prepared with the life that we have, with each breath that we're given? If we understand the love of God, if our attention is drawn to the bridegroom, to Jesus by faith, then the way we live in response to that is living out the love of God. So we're going to go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. It says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. 1 Corinthians 13, the beginning of it, was written to a church, as I remember one commentator putting, Paul's writing to a church that does not know how to love well. It is the essence of what it means to follow Jesus, that if we understand his love for us, why he went to the cross, why he rose from the dead, it will turn into us loving others. That is the measure, the ultimate measure of whether we get the gospel in our lives or not. And this is where it ties into a crazy story on a Friday morning when a dad is trying to get his kids around to different things. It's amazing how, like, if there's one job for me to do, it's to accept the knowledge, live in the knowledge that Jesus is returning soon, and it changes everything about that story. What it means is when I'm hunting for my wallet, instead of panicking, thinking like it's the end of the world, I can rest in peace that God is in control and that I need to demonstrate to my kids that I care more for them than I care about whether I find my wallet. That means when I'm taking a U-ey because I'm frustrated that I went in the wrong direction, that when my daughter says, hey, Dad, can you please not get mad? That not only am I hearing the wisdom from the child, but then I'm inviting my kids into, hey, you're right. Let me just pray right now because my feelings are not matching with how I'm supposed to live in light of what Jesus has done for me. So let's pray together. Would you pray for me, daughter? It means that if I were trusting and putting my effort into demonstrating love to my kids and to those around me, I would have not been heavy on the gas pedal and avoided maybe rear-ending someone that day. It means that when I arrived at a high school and I'm just wanting to get my kid where she needs to go, instead of thinking about finishing the task, I'm thinking about all the different people, all the souls around me, from the little kids to the teachers who are around me, and I'm thinking about what they're seeing in me and what they may see of Jesus and how I act, rather than just trying to barge my way through and get my kid to where she needs to go. You live out of the love of God. These are basic everyday things in which the return of Jesus affects everything. And that's not speaking to issues of deeper issues, whether that's like dealing with sin in our life or repairing relationships or going towards God in relationship through going into his word, going into prayer. When we have in our mind that we're supposed to be prepared for the fact that he's going to come at any moment, We don't know how long our life is. We don't know when he's returning. Our job is to make sure we're prepared today, right now, this moment, that it's the love of Christ that's controlling our attention and that we live out of that love towards God. And here's where Jesus is so good. You're going to mess up. You're going to get distracted. Your attention's going to go somewhere else. I guarantee it. As soon as like the singing is done. That's why we do this on Sundays. Sundays are times for us to gather, focus our attention on Jesus to help propel us into the week. But man, we know as soon as we like get in the car, it's on and it's hard to stay focused. And so what do we do? My encouragement to you is even using that phrase of like, man, I got one job right now. It's to be prepared for when Jesus returns. And how can I do that right now as I'm in my car with my kids, as all of life is hitting me? I look to Jesus. I focus my attention on him because he did the ultimate preparation for us when he went to the cross. He gave us the ultimate preparation when he rose from the dead. And so our preparation will be found in the reality of the Gospels. The gospel truly has to be this at the center of everything that we do. And the thing I want to end on is that was a personal story. But we have to ask the question, are we ready as a church for the time when Jesus returns? Are we ready as the church? We have one job as his followers, that's to be ready. And church is paramount to our lives, the gathering of the body, the relationship there. When we love one another as the church is the most clear demonstration of the power of the gospel at work. And yet, what has happened in our culture is that we can easily drift to the point where we see church as an unnecessary burden in our life, is not worth it. But when it comes for God's people to be ready, it is essential that we are in this together, that we are helping each other point to Jesus. And that's where I love you guys, and I'm proud of you as I look at this last week and seeing how everyone engaged together. Our hope in Easter was to meet at the crossroads of the Carlson Center and invite people from the crossroads, and it was beautiful to see our family at work. That's an example of what it looks like. And it's not just on an Easter Sunday. It's as we live out the church, how are we encouraging each other in love for one another and in love for those who don't know Jesus? It all comes down to that. We only have one job, to be ready for his return. Let's do it well together. So we close every Sunday by taking communion. Communion is that beautiful example. It's a reminder that we take every week. And it should remind us of, am I living my life in preparation for his return? Am I living my life in preparation for his return? We remember his body broken with the cracker. We remember his blood was shed. And that, it focuses our gaze and attention for what Jesus accomplished for us. So I invite you, for followers of Jesus, as we take communion together, use it as a time. Maybe there's some repentance of sin that you've been putting off. Maybe there's relationships that you need to repair. Maybe there's your relationship with God that has been put to the side, or maybe there are all those goals and things that seem so good that have replaced your attention so that instead of Jesus, it's these other goals and these other focus. If that's the case, communion is a beautiful time to run to the table, to bring your burdens, bring everything to the Father, renew your relationship with him so you can walk out of here renewed, so you can walk out of here with your attention and worship in the right place. So I'm going to pray for us, and then I invite you during this first song just to take a moment to respond through singing, through communion. And then when you're done with communion, raise your voice, lift it up. If you've got kids at our Radiant Kids, go get them, bring them in, because we want this to be a family time of singing as well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're weak, God. It's so easy for us to slip into being lackadaisical with our life, Jesus, when we need to be prepared, to be ready, to live out love because of the love you've shown us. Father, I just pray that we treat your coming with the weight that you gave to the disciple. And I pray for anyone here who is hesitant about following you just to realize that there's only a finite amount of time on this earth. Whether it's our physical life or your imminent return at some point, we only have so much time. And when you return, there's no more time left. So I pray, Father, for anyone who is here today who has not put their faith in you yet, Jesus, I just pray, God, would your spirit just pierce them to the heart, speak the truth and the reality of what you came to do, how you came in love to the cross, how you brought that love to us through the resurrection, and for that to transform our lives. Jesus, we thank you. You are so good. Turn our eyes to you this afternoon, this evening, as we leave this place, Father. I pray this in your name. Amen.